Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 10 as we continue our series through the book of Romans, this remarkable book. And I certainly don't apologize for going rather slowly in this book because it is a life-transforming book. It really is. This is something that the Lord used in countless people's lives to show them the absolute necessity of being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's not by any works of righteousness that we do, but according to His mercy as well, and exclusively in Romans chapter 10. You know, we're really living in an information age, aren't we? Information age where information is everywhere. In fact, it's probably too much information. It's like you're just getting it bombarded. But it's easily available, and information is simply accessible. Anything that you might want to know is just a few keystrokes away, or now just a couple swipes of your thumb away. And you can get any kind of information that you so desire. And sometimes that can be very useful and helpful. Otherwise, sometimes it can be very dangerous. But this is even more amazing when you think about how long it used to take to get a message from one point to another. Think about even a couple centuries ago. When Samuel Morse first invented the telegraph, not quite two centuries ago, to get a message across the Atlantic or to get a message from a family member in one place to a family member in another country would take months. And sometimes it might even take years to hear from those family members if perhaps the ship on which your first notice, your first message, went down in the sea and you didn't know about it for a while. You know, you think about the missionaries, and you admire the ones that set sail for some of those foreign lands to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't hear from their family, they wouldn't hear from their friends for months and years on end. But you know, if you fast forward to today, it only takes what? A moment. I appreciate our missionaries and how they talk to us and communicate with us so much. And all they have to do is stick it on Facebook. All they have to do is send an email. And just within a moment, actually less than a moment, you can know what's going on over there and you can pray for them as well. And the time saved in communicating a message can be critical, can't it? It can be absolutely critical when there are decisions to be made about life and death. This is true when it comes to national survival. Think about in times of war. If you've ever heard about or attempted to do one of those marathon races, which I've never had the inkling or desire to do. But you know what? How that came about? Because there was a message that needed to be brought by the Greek army from one place to another, and it was 26.2 miles away. And so that messenger had to run as fast as he could. The tradition has it, after he ran that whole way and gave his message, he fell and died because he wasn't ready for that kind of race. But imagine if they had the technology that we have today. How easy, how fast that information could have spread. This is also true when it comes to personal survival. In times of sickness, you might be familiar with the story of Nome, Alaska in 1925 when there was an epidemic and they needed to get some help. And yet there was no way to get the medicine and the inoculations that were necessary, so they had to set out with these dogs and sleds. And though they were able to go very, very fast, as fast as those dogs would carry them, it was still a very dangerous trek, and it took longer than it would have taken today. Just a moment to send an email or to send a call, we need help, and it would have been brought. But you know, this is especially true when it comes to spiritual survival, and especially the salvation of man from the plight of sin. You see, the most important message for any and every person in this world is this. Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? We need an answer to that question. That is the most important message that anyone can ever receive. Well, praise God, He has answered that question and has communicated His message through the Word of God, and through His Word, He has brought that message near to us. And that message was brought to us not just in the New Testament times, but also in the Old Testament times. Now, at first glance, as we've been looking through the book of Romans, it seems as if there might be two ways to be saved. There might be possibly two ways to be right with God. First, from the Old Testament, it seems like the righteousness of the law, which was given to us through the writings of Moses. And if you just read through these books, oftentimes at first glance you think, well, maybe there is that way to be right with God. But then when we come to the New Testament, we see a second way, perhaps, and that is through a righteousness that is given by faith. And that's what Paul is describing all throughout the book of Romans, the writings of the New Testament as well. Well, in the verses that we come to next in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, which is there on your message guide, the Apostle Paul actually takes those two messages and contrasts them to show us that there really is only one way to be made right with God. There are not two ways. There's only one way. So I'd like us to look at those verses together. Romans 10, beginning verse 5 through verse 9, Paul says, "For Moses," referring to the Old Testament, "Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But, in contrast, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down from above. "Or, who shall descend into the deep?" That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In these verses, Paul wants us to really understand the message that God has communicated to us in his word. And so first, he wants us to see the true nature of the righteousness of the law that he describes for us in that one verse, in verse 5, the righteousness of the law. Again, for Moses, he says, describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. Now, in this verse, the Apostle Paul is simply quoting the message given by God through Moses from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. In fact, if you want to turn there, you can look at it and see the similarity. But the message that God wanted his people to know even back then, that the righteousness required by the law of God is too far and too hard for anyone to achieve on their own. Because if you were to be right with God through the law of God, it would require a righteousness that you do not possess. And so the quotation that he gives us in Leviticus 18:5 shows us the kind of requirement that the righteousness of the law has. First of all, it would require a personal righteousness. A personal righteousness. From Leviticus 18:5, we're told that this is a requirement for every man. Of course, that's a general term for everybody. He says, "The man which doeth those things." So the truth is, every person in this world has a personal responsibility in order to keep the word of God and to keep the law of God if you want to be right with God, and if that's the approach you want to take. And that applies to every man, every woman, every child, whether Jew or Gentile. It's a personal righteousness that that law requires. But this would also require, according to this passage in Leviticus, a persistent righteousness. A persistent righteousness. Again, Paul tells us that every person must be doing those things. Now, what things is he talking about? Well, in Leviticus 18, verse 5, the Lord says before this phrase, before this statement, he says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes." Now, when you think of statutes, you think of the law on the books, right? You think of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the people of Israel there on Mount Sinai. But he didn't just say, "You got to keep my statutes." He says, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments." That is, all of the applications of those statutes as well. So the emphasis of righteousness of the law is doing and keeping everything that God said all the time. Have you done in your life? Have you kept all of God's statutes and all of God's judgments all the time in your life? Actively? Not just kind of letting things go, but actively pursuing them and being in a persistent way. That's the kind of righteousness that the law requires. It's also a perfect righteousness. Again, those statutes and judgments of God refer to all that God said, but also all that God meant when He said it. Perfect righteousness means that you obey God's law, not just according to its letter, but also according to its spirit. You know, even when we think about the laws that we have to comply with, whether it's local laws or state laws or federal laws, we know how begrudging it is to keep some of those laws, especially when you have to pay your taxes. And I think I told some of you that because of the transition in our family's experience, we have a lot of taxes that we have to pay for last year. Thank goodness, I guess, for those stimulus, because they're just going to be returned, I guess, to the government. But I write those checks and I send that in. I obey the letter of the law, but I don't like it. I don't want it. I'm not doing it according to the spirit of the law, that's for sure. But God says, no, the kind of law that you have to keep, the kind of righteousness that you need, is one that doesn't comply with the letter of the law. It's with the spirit as well. You've got to do it from the heart. You've got to do it with your whole life. All of this is required if you would seek to stand before God and live on your own and in your own righteousness. How have you done? But there's even more to this kind of righteousness according to Leviticus. It also requires a perpetual righteousness. We're told again that the man which doeth these things or those things shall live by them. That phrase "by them" means that the requirements for this personal, persistent, perfect righteousness never ends. You've got to always be pursuing after that righteousness. You've got to always be perfectly keeping the law of God. In order to be right with God, you would have to live this way forever. Because then and only then could you receive that promise of righteousness, which is also in that verse, and that is life. Again, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So it's not just a good life in this world that was promised, like it was promised to the children of Israel, but an eternal life in fellowship with God. And really, this was the message that God gave to man about the righteousness that comes by the law. It's got to be perfect and complete. It's got to be perpetual and eternal. But unfortunately, when God gave this message, it seems to have gotten lost in translation to the people that He gave it. Have you ever played, when you were a child or maybe had kids, that telephone game where one person would whisper something in the ear of another and then they try to get it around and see what it ends up to be? Well, I was never a good sport in that game because I would always just mess it up on purpose. So it was completely different. So don't ever play that game with me. I cheat. But anyways, seems like that's what happened with this message. God was trying to say, hey, this righteousness, if you want to stand on your own righteousness before me, this is the righteousness that is required. You can't do it. It's impossible. But again, that message got lost in the sinful, fallen hearts of man. Because people then started to think that this kind of righteousness was possible by them and for them. In fact, this is what we're told back in verse 3 of the same chapter. People, Paul says, started going about to establish their own what? Righteousness. Lost in translation. And of course, if it's based on the requirements that we just looked at there in verse 5, that was impossible. And it still is. If someone were to come to you and say, you know what, I'm doing my best to live for God. I'm doing my best in order to have my good works outweigh my bad works so that I can enter the pearly gates and Peter will let me in, you know, and all that. It's impossible. Because if that's the kind of righteousness that they're pursuing, show them Romans 10:5. This is the kind of requirement that righteousness has. It's got to be perpetual. It's got to be perfect. It's got to be persistent. But it's impossible. The duties required by the law in order to be right with God are impossible for sinners to keep. How do we know this? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The demands required by the law for those who aren't right with God is impossible for sinners to endure. What is the punishment for even breaking one of God's righteous laws? Eternal separation from Him. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the point of God's message, not just here in Romans, but even back in Leviticus, all throughout the Old Testament, God's message to and through Moses was this: righteousness by the law is too far and is too high for any man to obtain on their own. It's impossible. You know, this was also the case for Adam and Eve before the fall. Think about it with me for a minute. Even though they were righteous before God, and they did obey Him, Adam and Eve both personally, persistently, and perfectly obeyed God in the Garden of Eden before the fall. But even their righteousness was not perpetual, was it? Because they actually fell. Even there in that paradise on earth, even there in that Garden of Eden, the threat of temptation was present. And even if that garden experience lasted till today, the threat of temptation would still be present. And so this righteousness would still not necessarily be perpetual. The righteousness that we need in order to stand before God must be provided by God, not by any man. And since we still don't seem to understand the point of this message, that there is none righteous, no, not one, God gave us another message. In fact, a message about a better way and a better righteousness. It's about the righteousness of Christ. And that leads us to the contrast, number two, about the message about the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith that is described for us in verses 6 through 8. Again, I'd like to read those verses. Paul says, "But in contrast to that righteousness of the law that nobody can keep, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? What saith this righteousness of faith? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith, Paul says, which we preach. We're going to stop there. In these verses, the Apostle Paul partially quotes from another Old Testament passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Again, you can look at that and compare and contrast. He doesn't quote it all, but he does partially quote it. But these words also were written by Moses. But here, they are described there in verse 6 as being spoken by the true righteousness, which is of faith. It's as if righteousness is being personified. It's kind of like when you look in the book of Proverbs and you hear wisdom speaking, right? Wisdom is speaking. Wisdom is personified. But for a Christian, who is wisdom? Wisdom is Christ, isn't he? And we also find in the New Testament that Christ is also our righteousness. So in effect, this righteousness, which is of faith, is Christ speaking to us. He's saying, "You cannot keep the law, but I have. You cannot pay the penalty for your sin, but I have. So listen to me. Listen to my word and believe my word. I'm bringing it to you, and all you have to do is trust me. You don't have to do all these things that you think you had to do. You just got to come to me in faith." So again, in other words, Moses himself, when he wrote these words, knew that a righteousness by the law was too high for sinners like us. So another righteousness had to be brought near in order for anyone to be saved. Without Christ, we would all be lost. And through Jesus Christ and His righteousness, it was. Even as we were told back in verse 4, which kind of introduces these verses. Remember, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You don't have to do what you think you have to do. You just trust in Him and His righteousness. So what the Apostle Paul wants us to know is this. When it seems too far and too hard to stand on your own before God, and it is, he says, first of all, in verse 6, do not doubt what Jesus Christ has already done to put His righteousness within your reach and within your grasp. Do not doubt what Jesus has already done. Again, there in verse 6, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, to admonish us this way. Say not in thine heart. In other words, don't say this. Don't believe this. Don't even think this. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And what does that mean? That is to bring Christ down from above. So perhaps, as we just read in Psalm 40, you know, even as Christians, we get convicted of sin, past, present, and future. Sometimes we are overwhelmed with our grief because how is it that God could think and love someone like me? Perhaps when God still convicts you of your sinfulness, you might even start to doubt if salvation is even possible for someone like you. I think we've all known people, whether in our own experience or even in church history, people that just were constantly bombarded by guilt. They had not lived for God before they were saved. And even after they saved, they're wondering, how in the world could God love a sinner like me? And so they are oppressed still by this sin that is within them. And perhaps you might have felt that way. Perhaps you have wondered, how is salvation possible for someone like you? You might even wonder, as it's written there from Deuteronomy 30:12, who shall ascend into heaven? How can I get to heaven? How can anybody go to heaven? I can't go there myself. I mean, after all, God is holy, isn't He? And God is perfect. And heaven is a glorious, wonderful place. And if I were to go there, I would bring blight to that place. You know that you can't ascend there. You know that no one else can go there for you. You are too sinful, not only in your conduct, but especially in your character. Well, what Paul wants you to know is when you say something like that, when you ask something like that, who shall ascend into heaven because of my sin and because of my guilt? And you believe like something like this, he says, you are, in effect, bringing Christ down. In effect, you are doubting and disregarding the fact that Jesus Christ has already ascended into heaven, and He's there right now. Jesus Christ already fulfilled every single one of the righteous duties that were required by the law, and He did them for you. So when you doubt whether Christ did that, it's as if you're bringing Him down back from heaven itself. And what does Jesus do in heaven now? We know that when He rose again, He ascended into heaven. The Bible says that He ever lives to make intercession for you if you just believe Him. So what Jesus said in John 14:19 now can be true for you. Remember, he said, because I live. Where does Jesus live today? In heaven. He ascended. He says, if I live, now you shall live also. So there's no need for you to doubt whether Jesus Christ and His righteousness is enough for you. Because it is. In fact, God the Father proved that when He brought Jesus Christ from the dead and then brought Him back into heaven and sat Him down at the right hand of His throne. You do not need to doubt. All that Jesus has done for you is real. But then even more, when you come to the next verse, he says, do not deny what Jesus Christ has already done to bring His righteousness within your reach and within your grasp. So he continues to partially quote from Deuteronomy 30, verse 13, when he says in verse 7, or, again, don't say this, don't think this, don't feel this way, or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. So again, maybe you are smitten with the guilt and the exceeding sinfulness of your sin, and you start to wonder, is there any help for me? Is there any hope for someone like me? You ever felt that way, even as a Christian? I am a hopeless case. I still sin and sin badly. Is there really any hope for me? You might even think, as as Moses wrote, who shall descend into the deep? That word deep, the translated word is abyss. Other places in the scripture, it talks about a place of judgment. In Deuteronomy, Moses describes it as being beyond the sea. The idea is the deep is considered to be a place of darkness, a place of danger, and a place of death. So when God pricks your heart and you realize that there's nothing you can do to pay the price for all of your sin, and you start to realize that even an eternal death is not enough to pay off the debt that you owe to God because of your sin, you know what you're actually doing? When you say something like that and believe something like that, you are bringing Christ up from His death. In effect, you're denying and disregarding the very death of Christ. Why did Jesus come? Remember, Jesus Himself said, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. And how did He do that? He died on the cross. He died so that He could pay the penalty for your sin and my sin and the sins of all who trust in Him and the sins of all the world. And if you start to think, well, how can anyone pay for my sin? You forget that Jesus already has. He descended further and further so that you wouldn't have to. And this means that He has already fulfilled the righteous demand required by the law for you. Remember, if you keep the whole law, but you are guilty in one point, it's as if you've committed them all. And what does that require? What kind of punishment does that require? Slap on the wrist? Does it require detention for a little while? Does it require a purgatory for an indefinite period of time? No, it requires an eternal separation from God in hell. And if you deny that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, it's as if you're bringing Him back up from the dead. As if He never died for you in the first place. But when you believe on Jesus Christ, you are redeemed, it says in 1 Peter 1:19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So do not deny that Jesus paid it all, as we say. Do not deny that all to Him I owe. Do not deny that sin had left a crimson stain. And do not deny that He washed it white as snow. Do not doubt what Jesus has done for you. Do not deny what Jesus has done for you. But even more than this, do not despair. Do not despair. As William Hendrickson once wrote, the really difficult task is not for us to undertake. It has been accomplished for us by Christ. This is the answer for anyone who is struggling in sin and wonders if there's something they can do to get this eternal life that is promised in the Scriptures. It says, it's really not that difficult for you. All that was necessary, Jesus has already done. He came into this world. He lived and kept all of the law for you. He then died on the cross to pay the penalty that you deserve for your sin. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now He sits at the right hand of the throne of God to prove that it's all done. And He brought salvation near to sinners like us. And He says, all you have to do is believe. Confess and believe. Do not despair. So there in verse 18, the Apostle Paul continues his quote from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. He says, but what saith it? What does this law say? What does this righteousness by faith say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. It's near. God didn't, hold a carrot on a stick and try to hold it out for you to try to reach it, and you can't get to it, and you struggle after it. No. He actually brought salvation near to us because He knows that it's impossible for us to reach out. We don't even have the desire to do that. And so, the righteousness which is by faith, which is the only way a sinner can stand before God, is not only available to you, it's accessible to you. Some of you probably heard of the cryptocurrency craze that's going on, and Bitcoin, and how it's a currency that you can invest in and you can buy and sell and trade in, but it's nothing. It's just electronic movements in outer space somewhere. I don't know. But Bitcoin is available to every single one of you. But you know how much one Bitcoin is right now? It's thousands and thousands of dollars. Now, I would dare say that for some of us, perhaps most of us, it may be available, but it is not accessible. Because it's too high. It's too much. And when it comes to the righteousness that we need in order to stand before God someday on Judgment Day, it's not our righteousness that counts. It's Jesus's. And through Jesus, He says, here. Not only is it available, now it's accessible to you. It's even in your mouth. It's even in your heart. The word is nigh. The righteousness that God requires for you to have a right relationship with Him is not out of your reach. It has been brought all the way from heaven, not only to you, but for you. And we see this because in the rest of verse 8 through verse 9, Paul adds this in Romans 10. That is this word of faith that was described by Moses. This word of faith is something that we're preaching. That, or it could also be translated because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's a promise. The salvation that you need from your sin does not depend on your own righteousness. Because if it did, it would have to be a personal, persistent, perfect, perpetual righteousness, which none of us has and none of us can ever do. No, your salvation depends on the righteousness of one, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has already been brought near. The word is nigh. And now all you must do is, according to these verses, make a confession and have a conviction. And really, it's just two sides of the same thing, all right? You have to confess and have a conviction about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like making a pledge of allegiance to a flag. But this pledge of allegiance is to Christ. It's a pledge of allegiance that is based on your belief that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you have an allegiance that is divided between Christ and someone or something else, then you're not saved. But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, then and only then will you be saved, and you will be saved forever. So he says here in verse 9, you simply need to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That means you've come to Christ as you are and confess your condition as a sinner in need of a Savior. In fact, what does the name Jesus mean? It means the Lord is salvation. It means He's your Savior. So if He is a Savior and you confess Him as a Savior, it shows that you have a need, that you need Him as your Savior. But it also means that when you come to Christ, you confess your comprehension of Him, you realize that this Jesus, this Savior, is also Lord. He is not only the Lord, but He is your Lord. And the reason why you make this confession is because, as we see in the rest of verse 9, you believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. This means that you come to Christ with a conviction, as one writer puts it, that Christ is all that He claimed to be, and that Christ has accomplished all that He came to perform. You're just putting your life in His hands because you know that His righteousness is the only righteousness that counts. And what happens when you do this? What happens when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead? Verse 9, thou shalt be saved. Four of the most beautiful words in the English language. You're saved now from all the duties that the law of God requires from you. After all, you couldn't have kept them all to begin with. I mean, does God want you to please Him and keep His commandments? Absolutely. There is a place for God's law, even for salvation. But the place of God's law is not for your salvation. But then you're also saved from the demand that the law of God requires of you as a sinner. You're saved from hell. You're saved from eternal death and separation from God. Thou shalt be saved. And this is the word of faith, Paul says, that we preach. In fact, this is the word that he's been describing all throughout the book of Romans. Remember Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done this? Have you confessed with your own mouth the Lord Jesus? It's a personal thing. It's a personal relationship with Him that you need in order to be saved. Have you believed in your own heart that God hath raised Him from the dead? Your own heart? Then you have been and you will be saved, even as Jesus said in John 6:37, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the gospel. That's the word of faith that we preach. That's the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ alone. On Friday, we're going to look a little bit more at the thief on the cross that turned to Jesus there in just the last moments of his life. But this confession is ultimately made to Christ. Oh, it's true that we are not to deny Him before men, but this confession is primarily to Him. Lord, I believe in You. I thank You. I trust in You because it's Your righteousness that I need. So that even now, when you are confronted again with the guilt of your own sin, and if that has not happened to you this week, then I'm surprised. The guilt of your past sin. Oh, God, how could I have done that? How could I have displeased You in those ways? How could I have gone that far? Or even your present sins. Lord, why is my mind and heart still racked with sin? And maybe you are still worried about your future. These verses remind us that you do not need to despair. You do not need to despair about your standing before God on judgment day. If you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, because your standing before God no longer depends on your own righteousness. It doesn't. It doesn't depend on the righteousness of the law at all, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the righteousness of faith. Are you dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before His throne? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these gospel words this morning. I thank You, Lord, that we see the similarity between the righteousness that was required in the Old Testament and the New. It wasn't a righteousness that any person can do, but only a righteousness that can be accounted and imputed to us. It's the righteousness of Christ. And so, Lord, I thank You for giving the Apostle Paul these words to show us the contrast and to realize that the only way we can stand in Your presence is when we are dressed in Christ's righteousness and trusting in that alone. And so, Father, I pray that not only will this be a salve and a medicine for our own sometimes discouraged, dejected, perhaps even depressed hearts, when we realize that we don't deserve what You've provided to us and we still are racked with grief about our sins, past and present and perhaps even future. Oh, Lord, I pray that You will show us again that it's not about our righteousness, but Christ's. That is how we're saved. And so, Father, I pray that this will, again, be the medicine for our own souls when we feel that sense of guilt and despair, even as David did in Psalm 40, as we sang and read this morning. But then, Lord, I also pray that when we finally receive again that comfort and that encouragement from these words, that we will then go and tell these to others. Especially, Lord, this week. Because the whole world is now thinking about, or perhaps even talking about, what the church is doing this week. In places all over the world. Some are perhaps doing so in a mocking way. Others perhaps in a wondering way. But either way, Lord, I pray that we'll be able to show them that they need a righteousness in order to stand before God. But it's not their righteousness that matters. It's the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is not out of reach. That righteousness is not out of their grasp. Because all they must do is what we have done. All that they must do is what we have found in these verses. All they must do is confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, and they too shall be saved. Thank You, Lord, for so great a salvation, so rich and so free. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.